Tonight's reading is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, page 672 of the Church Bibles. This is the word of God. Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man, all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. "For whom am I toiling?" he asked. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity the one who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
There is probably no God. Stop worrying and enjoy life. You may remember that from the 2009 bus campaign of the New Atheist, as they sent that across the nation. Probably it was at the peak of that particular movement in trying to evangelistically outdo the Christians at that particular moment. But in a lot of ways, they actually were saying that you can have a life that's meaningful, satisfying, enjoyable, without any reference to God. You simply don't need him to get on with life. Yuval Harari, in his international best-selling book, Sapiens, however, he ends with a slightly less optimistic viewpoint in his book on evolutionary biology and behaviorism. He comes to the end of his book and he concludes this way. We have advanced from canoes to galleys, to steamships, to space shuttles. But nobody knows where we are going. We are more powerful than ever before, but we have very little idea what to do with all the power. Self-made gods with only the laws of physics to keep us in company. We are accountable to no one. We are consequently wreaking havoc on our fellow animals and on the surrounding ecosystem, yet never finding satisfaction. In a lot of ways, that is what is behind Solomon as he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. In many ways, he's taking up the very challenge of the new atheist, but he's also taking up the challenge of many who just simply believe, I don't need God at the center of my life. I can get on without reference to him. But what he does in the book of Ecclesiastes is he doesn't throw around rhetorical grenades. What he does is seriously examine. Is it possible to simply stop worrying and enjoy life? Does that work? The interesting thing is that as we read through it, rather like Harari in his book, he doesn't come out as he looked at the vast experience of men and women over centuries of life with a resounding yes, but rather a rather ambiguous splutter. It just doesn't seem to work. Take, as we have seen already, the normal dead ends of every generation that tries to make it work. We saw those in chapters 1 and 2. The search for wisdom, the sort of drowning yourself in humor, the pursuit of achievement, even sex. They all seem to work for a while. But as Solomon's already shown us, they all splutter dismally in the end. They just simply don't work. Chapter 3, he takes a slightly different viewpoint, I think. From chapter 3 to about chapter 6, verse 9, it's what I call a wide-angle viewpoint. He steps back, and what he looks at now is that very thesis, is it possible to make life work just in itself? And he combines that and mixes it with bringing God back into the equation. So he shows us a little bit of the meaningless reality that we experience, and he brings in hope alongside it. And he compares the two from a wide-angle perspective. Tonight, he deals with another assumption that many have about how to make life work. And it may be one, actually, that many of us will remember in our memories from our parents and teachers as we were growing up. I put it simply in these words. If you work hard, you will find success, and in your success, meaning. If you work really hard, it will bring you success, and in your success, you'll find meaning. Now, interesting, because as John brought us a couple of weeks ago, the end of chapter 3, verse 22, it almost seems that Solomon is suggesting that is a truth. He says at the end of chapter 3, so I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because this is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? The question that raises is Solomon possibly saying something like this, that work is the ultimate good? Work can bring it all together. It's a gift of God, and you can find enjoyment through hard work. Well, Solomon explores that tonight, and we're going to look at that as we look in chapter 4. But let me just bring you one little sort of tidbit before we go into that. If you have your Bible open with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and it's interesting to note that at the end of chapter 3, verse 22, he uses the word work, which merely means to do something, to make something. But intriguingly, when you get to chapter 4, he doesn't use the word work. He uses the word toil. Verse 4, verse 6, twice in verse 8 and verse 9. Because in chapter 4, what he wants to do is to say, look, the reality for most of us is that work is toil. It's grinding reality day after day. It's a grinding reality that brings pain, anxiety, wears us down. And so what he wants to ask is it possible that that will make life work in itself? Well, he tells us three things, I think, in chapter 4. The stench of toil, sanity in toil, and, Lord willing, a strategy for surviving toil. So if you have a Bible, open with me. We're going to look at the first bit, a stench of toil, verses 1 to 8. Now, verses 1 to 3, when you read them and you heard them being read, they're actually the other side of the coin of the winners. All right? That's what verses 1 to 3 is. If you're not on the winning side, this is your experience. But you have to ask the question, are the winners wrong? Are they wrong to do this? If evolution is true, you have to say that actually oppressing other people is a pretty wise strategy. It's obvious and logical, isn't it? After all, if life is nothing more than clever natural selection, the survival and success of the fittest, then of course you want to use power to survive and be successful. And in one sense, oppression of others is wisdom. It's the cry of the brave new man. But I don't think that's what Solomon is taking up here. I think what he's giving us is not the cry of the evolutionist. What he wants us to see is what I would call biblical realism. I think that's the background of what he's using to assess this whole area. And biblical realism says this: wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, whatever your age, there is some certain truths that are true of you at that point. Number one, you live in God's wonderful creation that is full of endless joys and beauties. It's full of it. Wherever you go, you'll be amazed. But, secondly, you also discover constantly that that very creation is a fallen, broken world that is twisted by man's sin. And the reality of that, the working out of that, is essentially this. Even when you find good in life, it still smells of rot after a while. That's just reality in a fallen world. Even the good has problems. Notice how he takes three examples here in verses 1 down to verse 8. The first one is what I would call just simply facing the system of the world we live in. Again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors. Horrible words, but true. Now, there's no way that you can read these words without immediately having conjured up a lot of horrors in the world. But I want to suggest that let's bring this down and land this in our own world, not somewhere else. Let's think about it ourselves. And what we're looking at is the reality that often the winners of life, they fail to recognize. That as a winner, they actually then use that power to their own end. And the result is others are under their power or oppression. It's worth just saying that for some of us tonight, if you're a winner and you have power, you've reached that position, you need to beware of the heartless words of "that's just the way it is" when you have to tell others what to do. The reality is, as Solomon brings out here, it's often a form of oppression. to maintain our position in power. And we need to be at least careful that we recognize that and the exercise of the power that we do have. But equally, we need to recognize that we need to beware of falling into the lunchtime banter of verses 2 and 3. And I declare that the dead who are already dead are happier than the living who are still alive. But better are both than the one who's never been born. Or better than both is the one who has never been born, who has never seen evil that is done under the sun. Friends, it's all too easy, isn't it, for us to fall into that kind of banter with one another. Well, I'm just oppressed. They have all they want. I don't. I'm always struggling. And we can groan and moan endlessly, can't we? Going on and on about it. Now, there is a sense, there's a truth to that, at least in a horizontal level, isn't there? But Solomon wants to remind us, I think, in the context of this, that actually we miss the fact that we live in a sin-broken world. That the reality of what we're experiencing is something that ought to drive us to our knees, not to sit there and moan to one another. In a recognition that the world is not as it should be. As a side note, if I can just take a moment to the moms and dads here, I think there's at least one little thing that we can take away from these words. One of the great goals of every parent, and if I can say to those of us who are grandparents now as well, grandparents, is to help our children and grandchildren realize that the world is not the world of Disney. It's not the world of the positive education system in the schools. That actually it's a world of unfairness and injustice. And because we live in a broken world where those two things will manifest itself to all of us at some point in life, I think one of the goals of every parent is to teach their children to have a little bit of backbone. To help them be tough enough to face that when it comes to them, as it will inevitably come to them. Secondly, notice with me in verses 4 to 6, Solomon takes a bit of a different approach. Here he's looking at, I think, the drive to be better. And I saw that all toil and all achievement springs from one person's envy to another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, I don't know if you noticed in the reading of verse 4, and as I just read it, the interesting inclusion of that word envy. Why envy? The word means an ardent jealousy for what others have. That's what the word means. Or a greed that eats away in my heart, that drives me to never be happy because I don't have what you have. Why does Solomon land there? Now, I think in honesty, that's not true of everyone. But I think it does at least remind us that for all of us, we can be rather like the apple where the little green worm of envy can, once it gets inside of us, eats us from the inside out if we're not careful. It's rightly said, isn't it, that you have many friends when you fail that come alongside to comfort you, but few friends that come alongside to celebrate your successes. There is a truth in that, I think. Equally, it's interesting, I think, to note that that's often the natural reaction of the oppressed. They often get envious of those who have, and they begrudge them because they don't have. And they often will sit there and say, well, why should they have it? I'm just as good as them. Why do they have that nice car they drive in around? Why do they have that nice house? Why do they have that position? I'm just as good. And if we're not careful, we can fall into that very outworking of envy, can't we? The have-nots begrudge the haves, or more precisely, what the haves have, if we're not careful. Now, notice how Solomon, in these verses, down in verses 5 and 6, he shows you how it can go a couple of ways at that point. How do you deal with your envy at that moment? For some, he points out that what they do is they fall into a self-destructive laziness. Verse 5, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Here's a picture. Well, life has been bad to me. I haven't had the breaks I should have. My parents' fault. It's my neighborhood's fault. It's how others have treated me fault. And I just simply don't have what I ought to have, and simply to moan and groan about it. The NIV actually is rather kind in its translation here, because literally the original language says the fools fold their hands and devour themselves. It's a self-cannibalization. By the very fact they won't do anything, it's not that they help themselves, they devour themselves and ruin their lives. Interesting though, that is, in verse 6, it goes a bit of a different direction. And here is the self-abusive workaholic, verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. The picture there, the two handfuls grasped and closed, trying to get all they can from life and take it for themselves. Now, it's interesting. The Bible views work as a good gift from God. It's not a burden. It's a good gift that God has given for all of us. Well, what's fascinating here is the workaholic makes it God himself. They see it as their means to a power to seize all they can get out of life. They grasp everything in order to get more, because others have and I don't. It really comes to play, really, in the final demonstration he gives us here in verses 7 and 8, where he talks about winning disillusionment. Fascinating. What did the winners actually win? Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end of his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Now, I want you to notice in verse 1, you start with many. These are the oppressed. In verse 4, you go down to the two, the haves and the have-nots. But notice by the time you get to verse 8, there's only one. He's all alone. You know the story. I simply didn't have time for my children. I didn't have time for my wife. I didn't have time for my friends. I was too busy getting on with life. If nothing else from tonight, take this away as a serious warning to all workaholics from God's word. Friends, beware that the endless strategies of success and achievement can actually become mantras of idol worship. This is my God. And notice, he says at the end of verse 8, that it all results in meaninglessness and a miserable business. Now, if you've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, your ears are going to go up at that moment, because you're going to think, wait a minute, he's changed his normal wording. Because normally he says it's all meaningless and a chasing after a wind, but that's not what he says here. He says it's miserable business. Actually, the word miserable means a noxious, poisonous gas. You see, at least the layabout and the lazy person only destroys himself. But the workaholic actually leaves a noxious, poisonous gas on every person they touch, in every relationship they have. They destroy everyone else in the miserable business of their own lives. Well, Solomon begins and opens up for us there the stench of toil. But let's go back and look at the sanity that you can find in the midst of toil. And to do that, I want to camp for a moment on verse 6. If you'll go back to verse 6. And it's interesting in verse 6 that Solomon opens up a little bit of a hint of a different kind of approach. Better one handful with tranquility, quietness, than two hands full with toil, a chasing after the wind. Now, you need to understand his approach here. Solomon is in no way, neither does the rest of the Bible support this, trying to teach us that we should be gullibly naive. That's not what the spiritual man or woman of faith is. They're not gullible. At least they shouldn't be. But rather what he's actually, I think, trying to encourage us to see is they see the bigger picture. They're not blinkered by this world in itself to see only the narrow little view the world tells them. They've actually got their eyes open wider to see there's far more than simply the daily grind of what I'm going through. And within that, they choose to act in a different way in light of the bigger picture. I think that's what verse 6, the first part, means. It's a call to what I would call purposeful contentment. He shows us there's really only two directions to go in this area in verse 6. Either we choose purposeful contentment, one handful with tranquility. I picture that as an open hand that simply takes what's given to it and is satisfied with what it is given. That's one approach. Or it's two handfuls, a closed fist, grasping whatever they can get and accomplish through their own toil. Now, in essence, what he's saying is something like this, I think. Contentment will never be achieved by the right promotion, by the right grade, by the right income level, by the right house that I am able to buy. It can only be accomplished by making a choice. And that is a choice to choose contentment rather than to be driven by envy. I think that's logic here. You might ask, again, why does he bring out envy there in verse 4? I think for many of us, what he's trying to get at is that many of us desperately try to find a sense of meaning, of purpose, of respect, of who I am through what we can accomplish through our hard work. We think that, look, if I get that job, people will respect me. They'll say, wow, that's that they're quite special if they got that job. If I'm able to buy that house, people will say, there is somebody. Look at the house they have. They must really be quite significant. If they make that achievement, people will be amazed at them. Friends, if we're not careful, we can often fall into the trap of trying to find our identity, our meaning, our purpose in what we do. And therefore, we always want to do better to find satisfaction. But here, Solomon's saying, I think, something different. He's saying you can choose to do that and to go with everybody else, and you'll be the two men with the two fists grasping whatever they can in their toil. But you can actually choose a different way, and that is one-handed open, that is simply content with what you have. In other words, the problem is not our ambition, which frankly, I think for many, is a gift from God. That's not the problem, our ambition. The problem is the attitude underneath our ambition. What is our attitude? Is it that somehow through this I can finally be somebody? Or is it simply living in the bigger picture of using my life, whatever that may mean for me, to be involved in God's bigger picture, bigger story, bigger purpose, and finding contentment in that? You see, the point is, either I choose to live in God's bigger picture, or I will find myself ground down by all the toil of my life. If I do live in the bigger picture, I'll begin to understand what chapter 3, verse 12 means in my own life. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. I suddenly discover, look, the purpose of my life is to be happy and holy. That means that I'm collecting rubbish? Fine, I'll be happy and holy there. That means I'm a CEO of an international corporation? Fine, I'll be happy and holy there. The purpose is not what I'm doing, but it's living within what God has given me. And if that is true, I think that is what makes chapter 3, verse 22 correct when it says there is nothing better than for a person to enjoy their work. I can enjoy it because I'm living in tranquility. That leads us, I think, to the final part of this passage tonight. I'm just going to be looking at verses 9 to 12. And that's a strategy for surviving my toil. Now, I don't know about you, when I read this passage, it seems like it goes in a different direction. I can sort of understand where it's going up to verse 8, and then suddenly he starts talking in verse 9 about two are better than one because they have a good return in labor. That seems to be disconnected, but I don't think so. If verse 6 gives us the attitude to actually have sanity in our toil, then I think verses 9 to 12 gives us the steady hand to survive through our toil. I think that's where it's going here. And it's all about the gift of friendship. The value, the need that all of us have to have friends in our toil. And it's really striking, I think, because we live in a day of social media where we have endless virtual friendships. But I think Solomon wants to explode that here and said, look, have all the virtual friendships you want, but you need face-to-face real friends if you're going to survive your toil. Just let me go through and just show really quickly how he shows that's true. In verses 9 and 10, there is mutual encouragement that we need when we're weak. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them. Friends, the reality is we will all face times of weakness. Times where we need a friend simply to help us. If I can go a little bit of a tangent with an application here and just talk to those of us who are married, forgive me, singles, I'll get to you one day, so don't worry. But to the married, can I just say this? It's easy to take for granted the greatest treasure you will have in this life, either your husband or your wife. It's easy to take them for granted. It's easy to just let the relationship go where it will rather than investing and nurturing in it when actually that relationship in itself will prove to be the most important in the whole of your life as a friend alongside you when you need the most. Nurture that relationship. Keep it fresh. Secondly, verse 11, the mutual support we get from a friend when we're vulnerable. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Now, this was before the days of central heating. At night, cold was a real problem. So what you did is you lay next to each other to bodily keep yourselves warm at night. And here is a picture of needing a friend who at times just helps us through the cold reality of life. If I take this in another direction, can I just say that I think this has a word to the man here tonight? One of the problems I think in our generation is to collapse of valid, true, healthy, masculine friendships. I'm not wanting to be gender provocative in that. Forgive me, ladies. I'm not meaning that. The reality is you do it and we don't, okay? And that's one of the problems in our generation is we have a generation of men who are lost, I think, to some degree, because they have lost the art of being friends with other men. And so when life collapses in on them, they're vulnerable. And rather than being pillars of rock, they're pots of jello that just fall all over the place. One of the things I think this passage could be used to encourage us to do is to focus men on building healthy masculine friendships with other men. That's one of the goals behind the legacy and the men's ministries here, trying to foster that. But we need each other, and we need to grow that. Then finally, in verse 12, mutual protection when attacked. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, the reality is that we simply need to recognize that there will be times we're attacked. We need one another. And in all of those, in this great poem of friendship, Solomon is saying that one of the great things we need to survive toil in our lives is good friends. But I don't know about you. I read that, and I ask myself, why friends? Why go there? Could have gone so many other places. Why should that be so crucial to each and every one of us? Can I suggest it possibly because that shows us one of the smudged fingerprints of our Creator in all our hearts? It's one of the cries of that empty hole we all have for something more in life that cries, I need a friend in my life. In fact, to be honest, when you read the Bible, one of the shocking things about the Bible, scandalous to be honest, is that God is so intensely personal. I mean, think about it. In Islam, the goal is to be a Muslim, which means submissive. That's what it means. So in other words, the whole goal of Islam is to recognize the greatness of Allah. The goal in Buddhism is the goal of personal enlightenment. Win transcendence for yourself. Don't care about anyone else. It doesn't matter. Win transcendence for yourself. In Hinduism, the goal is a good life. Keep all the other gods happy on board with you that your life will be happy. That's the goal. Keep them happy. But when we come to Jesus, he completely upsets the apple cart, doesn't he? Take John chapter 15, verse 15, where Jesus, coming to the end of his life, with the confidence of his close friends, he says this in chapter 15 of John, verse 15. I no longer call you servants, because the servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, isn't that shocking? Did here the Creator God in flesh sets as his high priority relationship with us? Of course, we can see something of that in the whole doctrine of the Trinity. Granted, it's almost impossible to understand, but it's a glorious truth, isn't it? That even there within the heart of God and the Trinity, relationship is a priority. It's one of the glorious things. And if that's true, then I think the whole cry in our hearts for friends is something of a cry that we need an ultimate friend. That's what we were created for. An ultimate relationship to see us through this life. For instance, notice how Jesus is that ultimate friend. Verse 13 of John 15, he says this, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay one's life down for one's friend." Isn't that a beautiful statement? Isn't there a sense in which Jesus is saying that in some way when he was on the cross, they're facing all the shame that fell on him, all the judgment of God for our sins and rebellions that came upon him, facing the devil. That there's a sense in which when Jesus came to that moment, it's almost as if he said, "Take me, not them, because they're my friend. I'll take it. Let them go." If so, then it shows us that Jesus here is the ultimate friend who invites each and every one of us above everything else to let him come alongside us and to carry us through our toil as we go through life. Let's spend a moment and just think about that in the quietness of our hearts. How does that apply to you tonight? Where do you need a friend, the ultimate friend in your own life? And as we're just having a moment of quiet, I'm going to ask those who are going to help us around the communion table to come forward and spend just a moment together, just thinking about how that works out in our own hearts. Lord Jesus, as we come this evening, we come with a recognition of the echo of your word in our hearts. And we're reminded that often we do feel in our lives as if we're being ground down within the toil of all that we do. We want to thank you that you have not left us alone in that. You've given us those around us, and for that we thank you. It's a gift that they are. But supremely tonight, we want to come and acknowledge that you are the ultimate friend who sustains us, who gives us encouragement, support, and protection. And we ask that it may be that if we're here tonight and we've never come to put our faith and trust in you, that we may tonight see that we need to come to you. That cry of desperation in our heart is precisely for you. May you grant the gift of repentance, that those who cry tonight for you may simply cry out and discover the wonder of the greatest friend of all. We worship you. As we come around this table this evening, we celebrate that at the heart of all that we believe and celebrate is relationship that you have purchased for us. And to that end, we come and ask for your mercy to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.